Being here this evening, if you would, take your Bible and join me in the book of Romans, the third chapter. And tonight we're going to begin a multi-part study of the doctrine of salvation, something that is indeed so multifaceted, it would be impossible, I think, to adequately cover it in just one evening. Two texts that we're going to allow to guide our study will be Romans 3 and also Ephesians chapter 2. But if you look at the second page of your handout tonight, you'll see where it talks about the elements of salvation, pointing out that salvation has both a process that precedes at least the moment of conversion or regeneration, and then it also has a process that proceeds from conversion or regeneration. In other words, God is working in your life to bring you to a point of salvation, but then having been converted, God continues to work in your life following that moment. We call that sanctification, and we note that it culminates in what is called glorification. So if you look at the chart there, if you look beginning on the far left-hand side, you see the simple word conviction. And if you are a note taker, I would add this simple phrase, by the Spirit and through the Word, because the means whereby God brings conviction in our heart concerning our sin is by His Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. Now, we've already learned that it is possible to sense the reality of God both through creation and through conscience that makes us aware that God is there and that He is all powerful. But when it comes to our awareness of our need for salvation and our need to have our sins forgiven, that is brought about through the ministry of the Spirit by the Word. And that is what God does in our lives before bringing us to a moment of conversion. Let me add in that context before I move on. The fact of the matter is, no one has always been saved. Every now and then you may be out talking to someone, sharing your faith, and you ask them to tell you about their Christian experience, and they will say something like this, "Well, I've always been a Christian. I can never remember a time when I was not in relationship with Jesus Christ." Now, the fact of the matter is, one can come into a relationship with Jesus Christ at an early age. I believe that is possible. In fact, I think it is possible for a child, even potentially, though rarely, as young as 4, 5, or 6, I think they could be converted. Though again, I think that would be the exception and not the rule. And yet still, that child did not come to this world in a saved state. They came to this world as a sinner. They came into this world separated from God. They came into this world with the need to be born again, to be converted, to be regenerated, to be saved. And so to say I have always been a Christian is to speak falsely and incorrectly, because no one has always been a Christian. There came a time in your life when there was a movement from being lost to being saved, from being in darkness to being in light, from being spiritually dead to being made spiritually alive, as we'll see very clearly in just a moment in Ephesians chapter 2. And so when you come to speak of the moment of salvation, I see that I put there for you in the block at the bottom the word regeneration. You might put right above it the word conversion. When I've taught systematic theology, I've often said, regeneration looks at the moment of your initiation in salvation from God's perspective. Conversion, on the other hand, looks at the moment of your initiation of salvation from man's perspective. And so looking up in the top, Christ, through His work, we saw this over the last several weeks, looking at the person and work of Christ, through His work of redemption, paying the penalty for our sin and delivering us from the slave market of sin, reconciliation, whereby He dealt with the wrath of God and the judgment of God by bearing in His body the penalty that we deserve, and through justification, which is a part of what we're going to see tonight, is our salvation. There is the method whereby God, or there is the means whereby God made it possible for you and me to be saved. Man, on the other hand, has his responsibility as well. We call this faith, and I would even add in that block the word repentance, turning away from our sin and turning to Jesus Christ alone in faith, in trust, in belief. And so man must exercise faith and repentance. As a result of that, we are born again. We are regenerated. We experience the new birth, or again, from the human perspective, we are converted. And the moment we are converted, there is an innumerable number of things that God does for us. But three of the ideas that stand out in Scripture is, number one, indwelling. Immediately at conversion, we are indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. We become His temple. Secondly, we are baptized. Here we're speaking of spirit baptism. We are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are initiated into the body and now identified with the body of Christ. And then there's also the doctrine of sealing, or our security, that is noted in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, by the very fact that salvation involves eternal life. Even implied in that phrase is the fact that it is something we cannot lose. It is something that will always be our possession. And indeed, the Bible says the Holy Spirit has been given as a down payment of our salvation. In other words, for you to lose your salvation, God would somehow have to forfeit the Holy Spirit out of the Trinity, an impossibility. But furthermore, you and I have been sealed. We have been divinely marked and protected by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I do agree with the one who said, Christ, by His work on the cross, obtained our salvation. And by His intercessory work in heaven, He maintains our salvation. You did nothing to earn it. You can do nothing to lose it. The fact of the matter is, if you could lose it, you would lose it. I am absolutely confident about that concerning you and me. And therefore, our security does not rest in ourselves. It rests in God. That does not then become the occasion for laxity in our Christian life, but rather out of great love and gratitude for such an awesome salvation, we are motivated not by law, but by love to honor Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to move to the third category, life in Christ, to process in what is called sanctification, or growth in Christ's likeness. That's a big word, but sanctification simply means you are becoming more like Jesus, ultimately giving way. And I've written a little star in my outline and added the word glorification, ultimately resulting in our glorification when we will be just like Him in glorified humanity, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. You say, well, Danny, how is it that God brings us closer to Christ's likeness through the process of sanctification? Well, I've given you a number of things there: through prayer, through the assurance that we have from His Word, through the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, wherein we are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Furthermore, at the moment of your conversion, God gave you spiritual gifts for the equipping and the building up of the body. The fact of the matter is, I need you and you also need me. Furthermore, through the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23, and as we noted a moment ago, because the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, He is there to guide us, He is there to teach us, and through these means and others, God enables us to daily grow to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we call sanctification. Now, two texts in particular really stand out in addressing the doctrine of salvation from my perspective, one being Romans chapter 3 and the other Ephesians chapter 2. So if you look at Romans chapter 3, and we're going to move through this in a timely fashion, I've simply entitled these verses, The Essentials and Excellence of Christian Salvation. Because what you have in Romans is this. Paul has begun in chapter 1, verse 18, and goes through chapter 3 and verse 20. And he paints a terrible picture of man, of humanity in sin. In chapter 1, for example, he talks about the fact that we are without excuse because God has revealed Himself clearly in creation. In chapter 2, he also points out that all of us have within our hearts an awareness of right and wrong. The moral law, as he says, is written upon our hearts. Then in chapter 3, he even points out that Jewish persons had even a greater accountability because they had been actually given the oracles, the writings of God. And so whether you are a Gentile, whether you are a Jew, all are without excuse. And then he gives you this horrible, horrible listing beginning there in chapter 3 and verse 10, where he writes, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands," and this next verse ought to be marked, this next phrase, "There is none who seeks after God. Later, when we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will point out that apart from the initiation of the Holy Spirit, you would not look for God, you would not move toward God, you would not be interested in God whatsoever. There is none who seeks after God. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And then he becomes very specific. The throat, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of the asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And there is an apt, accurate, comprehensive description of the world apart from the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so verse 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, and by the way, verse 10 through verse 18 is a stringing together of Old Testament quotations. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is indeed the knowledge of sin. But then verse 21, but now, and beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, and actually going all the way through the end of chapter 9 and chapter 11 and really even the beginning of chapter 12, but in particular chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, 21, Paul then develops magnificently the doctrine of our salvation. And the platform is laid here in chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 31. And he notes three major things. We'll hit them quickly. Number one, God has given the revelation of his salvation, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, 3:21 through, should be 23 there. The requirement of faith is revealed, and the reality of sin is revealed. So look at verse 21 again. But now, the righteousness, the word occurs four times in verse 21 through 31, the righteousness of God, how? Apart from the law, is revealed where? Well, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So even in the Old Testament, it is revealed to us that God's righteousness is imparted apart from obedience to the law, because no one can obey the law, as we just saw in 3:10 through 18. Even then, the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ to just the Gentiles? No. To the Jews who have the advantage? No. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And it's interesting that verse 23 is almost a parenthetical in the context. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, then how is it, Paul, that we can get this righteousness through faith? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he begins by saying God has given us the revelation of his salvation. There is a way to get God's righteousness. That requirement comes by faith, and the reality of sin makes it clear that the only way you can get righteousness is not by works, but by faith. Then in verse 24, God has given the reasoning of his salvation. And actually, the word reasoning there is very appropriate, because Paul is unbelievably logical in the way he unfolds his argument in verse 24, 25, and 26, using some very powerful theological terms, in particular, justification and redemption, but also, as we'll see, the word propitiation as well. So again, verse 24, being justified. Remember I said earlier, justification has both a positive and a negative component. Negatively, justification means God looks at you as if you had never sinned, just as if I never sinned. But at the same time, he looks at you as if you had always obeyed God perfectly. So it is just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I'd always obeyed God perfectly. So again, verse 24, being justified, having a righteous, holy, acceptable standing before God freely by his grace through the redemption, the paying of a price in order to purchase something that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as, and here is probably one of the most important words in all the Bible concerning our salvation, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. You say, what does the word propitiation mean? Well, actually, it is the translation, or could be translated mercy seat. But the word itself means satisfaction. In other words, the wrath of God was satisfied, just like in the Old Testament where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and atonement was made. The wrath of God was met and satisfied. His justice, his righteousness, all came to be met at the cross through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, the day in which we live, it is not popular. In fact, outside of Bible-believing evangelical circles, to talk about the wrath of God today is deemed antiquated, out of touch, inappropriate. Why are you still allowing the vestiges of an ancient, barbaric way of looking at religion afflict you? That should have been set aside, put away a long time ago. As a result, in some translations, they will not use the word propitiation. They will use the word expiation, which simply means to forgive or bear away. Now, don't misunderstand me. Do I believe that in the death of Christ, our sins were forgiven? Absolutely. Do I believe that in the death of Christ, our sins were taken away? Absolutely. But they were forgiven and taken away because the wrath of God was satisfied as Christ became our atonement, our propitiation, our mercy seat, wherein the wrath of God, rather being poured out on you, was poured out on his Son. And therefore, the Bible says, it is freely that we've been justified. It is freely that we have redemption because God set forth as a satisfaction the blood of his Son through faith. Why? To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You say, what do you mean? What did Paul mean by this phrase where he says in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed? He is simply saying this. In the past, rather than obliterating and wiping out and destroying all sinners, God was gracious. God was patient. In fact, some have said that the Old Testament sacrificial system was almost by analogy like receiving a rain check before the main event actually took place at Calvary on the cross where Christ died for our sins. In other words, God was always looking to that event as he allowed those under the Old Testament dispensation to continue on in their ways when atonement in an absolute and essential sense had not yet been accomplished. But the moment he poured out his judgment on his Son, as verse 26 says, he was both just and now is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, you want to understand what God thinks about sin, look at the cross. And you want to understand where God has dealt with sin decisively and once for all, Paul again would say, look at the cross. He demonstrated at the present time through the death of his Son, his righteousness. So God gives the reasoning for salvation. Then thirdly, God gives the results of salvation, verse 27. And again, you'll note here he comes to be quite practical in his addressing of the doctrine. Humility, unity, and continuity come out, but especially humility, verse 27, he begins with a series of rhetorical questions. Where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. In other words, when you stand before God at the judgment, will there be any place at all for boasting, for bragging, for saying that, God, you ought to let me in? I still remember a number of years ago when I was much younger and the presidential election was taking place that Ronald Reagan happened to win the first time. John Connally was the former governor of Texas. And it happened to be that all of the Republican candidates at that time, as the primaries were unfolding, had a chance to meet with James Kennedy, the founder of EE. And so as he was going around the room with each of them, he asked them all the same two questions. Do you know if you were to die tonight that you'd go to heaven? And then he followed up by saying, if you were to stand before God and he would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And unfortunately, most of them did not give very good answers, although Ronald Reagan at least said, well, I would just throw myself completely on the grace and mercy of God. But when he got to John Connally, he used an expletive and he said, why blank, and it starts with an H, I would say to God, if you're going to let anybody in, you ought to let me in, because I'm just as good as the next fella. Well, John Connally needs to, too late now, but back then someone should have directed him to Romans 3:27. John, where is boasting? Oh, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith, because what does faith do? Faith gets you and your eyes off of yourself onto the cross of Christ. And when you look at the cross of Christ as the means whereby your sins were forgiven, where are you going to brag in that? Where are you going to boast in that? You have no merit, no standing at all, apart from what he did on that cross. And so Paul says, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, is he the God of the Jews only? Implied answer is no. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And here he doesn't even let you imply it. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, that is Jewish persons, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that is Gentile persons, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Oh, no. On the contrary, we now establish the law. Why? Because Christ, our sin bearer, obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf, and therefore we have established the law. We have not abolished it. By the way, it's very interesting. The word law occurs 11 times in the 21st through the 31st verse. The word faith also occurs 8 times in those verses. And the word justified occurs 6 times, along with the word righteousness occurring 4 times. It's very easy to say we are justified by faith apart from the law, and therein we receive the righteousness of God. Those 4 key words basically package for us nice and neatly what it is that our salvation is about. Hence, the essentials and the excellence of Christian salvation. Now, at the bottom of page 3, we've already seen this earlier, so I'll just note that as a reminder because of its importance, why was it necessary that Jesus Christ give his life as an atonement for sin? And I make 4 observations for you that I will allow you to look at later on your own. Go with me now to page 4 and in your Bible very quickly. Over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. At the top of the page, you'll see a diagram that basically lays out for you 3 major movements in the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. You could leave it at 3. You'll see in a moment I break it into 4 because I break apart 2, 8, and 9 and also verse 10. But it is accurate to say that in this text, you have a picture of our dreadful past. You have a picture of our blessed present, and you also have a picture of our glorious future. And here, Paul is not talking as much about the objective work of Christ, which we just saw in Romans 3, as he is now talking about what God does personally and individually in your life and my life when he saves us. Now, of course, it is well said many times by effective evangelists, to get a man saved, you must first get him what? Lost. If a man does not see that he is lost, he will see no need for his salvation. So Paul begins perhaps on a negative note, but then again, Paul begins where he needs to. And number one, following the outline at the bottom of the page, he explains the position of a man without Christ. Above, you saw the words dead, depraved, and doomed. I've used the words throughout my ministry, a corpse, controlled, and condemned. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, note the next phrase in the New King James, he made alive is in italics. Actually, that phrase will not show up until verse 5. And so it's applied, it's supplied early by the translators, but Paul didn't have it there. Paul says this, and you who were dead, spiritually no life, as a result of trespasses and sins. One man said the great physician came walking on earth one day, and he looked across the mass of humanity and said, all I see is corpses, the cause of their death, trespasses, and sins. It was fatal. It was incurable. Apart from some supernatural divine enablement, all of humanity is dead. So you were dead in trespasses and sins, and yet you are a dead man walking. Walking in what way? Well, verses 2 and 3 say you were controlled. You walked in the domain of the world. You served under the direction of Satan, and you lived by the desires of the flesh. There are three great enemies brought together in one concise package in which you once walked. How? According to the course or the age or the power of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The energizing element in your life was the evil one. That doesn't mean necessarily that you are a devil worshiper, a Satan worshiper, but that doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is he had you in his control and he had you in his clutches and you were performing his duty. Verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And yes, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Some believe that in chapter 2 here, Paul is in particular addressing Jewish persons again. And he's saying, look, we may have had the law. We may be descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We may indeed have had a special relationship with God, but the fact of the matter is we were just like the Gentiles. We were dead in our sin. We were controlled by the world, Satan, and the flesh. And yes, he says, and we were by nature children of wrath, the object of God's wrath, just like the others. But now here's now. We see in verse 4 now, but God, and this moves us secondly, Paul explains the privileges of a man in Christ, but God, who is first of all rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Secondly, even when we were dead in trespasses, now here it is for the first time, made us alive. And the word you ought to mark in your Bible here is the word together. You'll see the word together in verse 5. You'll see it again at the beginning of verse 6 and again in the middle of verse 6. Three times he is going to use the phrase together to point out again the fact that salvation is not possible unless you are united and are together in Christ. And so we'll go back again, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love, not just the love, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. In other words, even when you were useless, you were absolutely of no good to God or anyone else, you were dead. What can a dead body do? Nothing. Again, I don't need to chase this too far, but folks, we live in such a narcissistic culture, even in the church. Oh, I know we'll pick up a book that will begin in the first chapter by saying it's not about you, it's about him. But then doggone if we don't spend most of our time, sometimes even in books like that, unwittingly perhaps talking not about him, but about us. It's me, 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 me. And in heaven, I got news for you. It's him, 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 him. And the fact of the matter is, we're just fortunate that God lets us be a part of anything he's doing. And therefore, the focus of our attention should not, you know, people sometimes say to me, are you a deeply introspective person? And I say, no. Why would I do something stupid like that? And they look at me and they say, well, don't you think you need to find out who you are? I already know who I am and I don't like it. So I don't look in here for fear of what I find. I look up there and find something wonderful and grand and glorious. My identity is not in Danny Aiken. My identity is in Christ. I get disappointed when I look at me. I never get disappointed when I look at him. And therefore, again, it is God who is rich in mercy. It is God with his great love. Even when you were dead in trespasses, what did he do? He stepped into your world, and number one, he made you alive together with Christ. He made you born again. How was that done? By grace, you've been saved. It's almost like Paul gets ahead of himself. He'll develop that more, as we all know in verse 8 in just a moment. Secondly, in verse 6, he raised us up together. In other words, not only did he make us alive, we now have resurrection life in us. And thirdly, this is not your experience, but this is right now your position. He has made us sit together where? In the heavenly places. How? In Christ Jesus. In other words, as one man said, you already have an address in heaven. Your name is already there. You'll someday occupy the home. Because of being in him already, you are seated, at least in the way God sees you, in the heavenly places. And so Paul explains the wonderful privileges of a man in Christ, resurrected, raised, seated with him in heavenly places. Now, number three, Paul explains it more clearly. Here's how a man gets in Christ, and it's so simple. Two steps. Number one, God extends the grace. And number two, man exercises the faith. It could not be more simple. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Dr. Lanier, who is here tonight and is an excellent Greek scholar, will point out that that is a perfect tense verb, which means you have been saved at some point in time in the past, and you continue to be in the process of being saved in the present. All of this is a result of God's grace. You have been, are being, and will be prospectively saved. You have been saved. How? Through faith. It is not of yourselves. It being, I think, the whole process, it, all of it, from beginning to end, is the gift of God, not of works. And now we're back to what Paul said in Romans 3, so that no one can boast. So how are we saved? Very simply, God extends the grace. You and I exercise the faith. And then for my purposes, I do break it out into a fourth step, because verse 10 looks both forward to our glorification, but also is a wonderful summary of sanctification as well. For it says, Paul explains the purpose of a man in Christ, for we are his poema. We get our English word poem from it. It is a word that means masterpiece, work of art. Here we have in the New King James, workmanship, but I like masterpiece the best. For we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Yes, we are saved without good works, or apart from good works, but we are saved for good works. In other words, good works should be the natural outflow of a life that has been radically transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He is making you something brand new for good works, which God prepared in advance beforehand that you would walk in them. So as I am often wont to say, God did not save you simply to take you to heaven. If he did, the moment he saved you, he'd have dropped you dead. No, God saved you to work in your life, making you his masterpiece, conforming you to the image of his son, that you might perform good works, which he marked off in advance before time even began, that you would walk and live in this kind of a way. So let's sum all this up tonight. Look at the very last page of your notes then. Salvation. The perspectives that we have in Scripture, it is accurate to speak of salvation in three tenses: the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. In fact, I'll let you even see the words at the bottom that will fit in nicely if you want to write them even in the block. The past tense, salvation from sin's penalty. This is what we call our justification. God has justified us in the past so that we stand before God just as if we'd never sinned and just as if we'd always obeyed God perfectly. There is salvation in the past tense. Secondly, in the present tense, we're being saved from sin's power. This is what we call the doctrine of sanctification. So daily, as we put to death the deeds of the flesh, more and more and more, we're being conformed and transformed and changed to be like Christ. So I've been in the past saved from sin's penalty. I'm in the present being saved from sin's power. Oh, but the best news is yet to come. In the future, I will actually be saved from sin's presence. And that is what we call the doctrine of glorification. In other words, when we see Him again, we will obtain what is called a glorified state. In our glorified state, there will be no sin in our body, no sin in our experience. Furthermore, when you move to Revelation 21 and 22, and you read of the future eternal state of the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, there you learn that not only is there no sin personally, there's no sin socially, there's no sin culturally, there is no sin whatsoever in the eternal abiding presence of God. And therefore, salvation is a wonderful thing to talk about, whether you look to the past, whether you look to the present, or whether you look to the future, for in it, God has dealt with the penalty, God is dealing with its power, and ultimately, God will deal with its presence. And so when you look at a salvation like that, again, it's pretty hard to focus on yourself. It's very, very easy to put the focus and the spotlight all on Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do put our focus tonight on the Lord Jesus. And we say to you this evening, we love Him. We thank you so much for what He accomplished on the cross at Calvary. I thank you that as we saw last week, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and that there was indeed a wonderful divine plan executed to perfection by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and making it possible for our sins to be forgiven, making it possible for us to be conformed to the image of your Son, making it possible for us someday to have not one taint of sin anywhere, any place in our lives or experience. Thank you for loving us like that. Thank you for saving us as you have. Out of that great salvation, boy, do we have the motivation to love you, to talk about you, and to serve you all the days that you give us life and give us breath. May we be faithful to that end. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.